try to understand each move he makes. When the path grows dim and our questions have no answers, turn to him. Bow the knee, trust the eternity. And when you don't understand the purpose of his plan, in the presence of the King, bow the knee. Days when clouds surround us and the rain begins to fall, the cold and lonely winds won't cease to blow, and there seems to be no reason for the suffering we feel. We are tempted to believe God does not know. Storms arise. Don't forget we live by faith and not by sight. Bow the knee, trust the heart of your Father when the answer goes beyond what you can see. Your eyes toward heaven and believe the one who holds and when you don't understand the purpose of his plan, in the presence of King, bow the knee, trust the heart of your Father when bow the knee, lift your eyes toward heaven and believe the one who holds eternity.
Thank you, Miss Priscilla. All right, take your Bible, if you would, this morning. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Your Bible, if you would. Again, appreciate the special this morning and the choir special as well. Christ returneth. Today could be the day, could be the year. We sometimes get those jets flying low over the building, and it may sound like the Lord's coming back, but he's not. Because if he was, and you're saved, you'd know it. You wouldn't have to wonder whether or not it was the Lord. You would know it was him, because we'd be passing the jets. Amen. On the way up. All right, Matthew chapter 26. We've been working a series on the life of Peter on Sunday mornings. We've been in his early life as Jesus has been preparing him and the other disciples for the work that they would do after he was gone. We're nearing the end of that time period. We'll soon be into what we traditionally think of as the life of Peter. And in Matthew chapter 26 tonight, this morning, we're going to look at what certainly is not the high point of his life. But in Matthew chapter 26, look in verse 69. We're going to come back and fill in a lot of context a little bit later. But for right now, let's just go down to verse 69 to take up a little bit of time or save a little time. Verse 69, it says, "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, and said, I do not know the man. And after a while," one of the other accounts tells us, about an hour later, "after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee." He was from the area of Galilee. They had a unique accent, and it said, "Your accent tells us that you are one from Galilee." And then began he to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not the man," and immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus. This is that word we saw last week where Jesus told Peter, before this night's over, before the cock crows three times, you'll deny me thrice. And Peter remembered that. And before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Here's our thought for this morning: Peter's greatest personal failure. His greatest personal failure. Aren't you glad this morning that your personal failures aren't recorded for all of Christianity to learn from throughout all of eternity? We know these things are recorded for our instruction so we might learn from them. We're not here to be little Peter. We're here to see if we can't see a little farther from another man's shoulders. Amen. Maybe learn to avoid some of the mistakes that he made. So Peter's greatest personal failure. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's blessing on the services today. And Brother Jed, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word. I often wonder if Peter's in heaven, and every time somebody preaches on this passage, Peter goes, "Oh, man." Not again. Of course, we know we'll think different when we're in heaven, but it sure makes you wonder, doesn't it? In our study of the life of Peter, Jesus has been getting closer and closer to the cross each week and in each of our lessons. And of course, it's on the cross where he's going to suffer for every person's sin, make it possible for anyone here this morning who desires to be saved from their sin and receive what he did on the cross. And he's getting closer and closer. And by the time we get to our text in Matthew 26, Jesus is now less than 24 hours from the cross. And so the weight of it is certainly beginning to press down on him. And in Matthew 26, we're not going to go back and read all of this. We don't have time. You can follow along in your Bible and just kind of look down as I point to it, because we've got a lot of background to fill in. If we read every verse, we'll never get out of here. So you can just kind of look as I talk. But he's less than 24 hours from the cross. The weight of that, this whole concept of dying for every person's sin, what he's going to have to do to save you, is weighing upon him. And so in Matthew 26, in verse 36, Jesus enters into the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 36 tells us he enters into the Garden of Gethsemane for the purpose of praying. And it says in verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, Sit ye here, and I will go and pray yonder." And so his desire is to come and pray. Now again, we don't have time to get into all the doctrine of the theology of God, but we know, if you know your Bible, that Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. I can't explain how that is. I can just tell you that he's God. That's the way God does things. He does things we don't understand. So he was fully God, but also fully man. And it is the man, the Son of Man, the man Christ Jesus, upon which the weight and the burden of what was going to have to be done to save you and to save me, it is upon him that this is weighing down on. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 37, Jesus feels this need to go into the garden and pray because of the burden that was upon him. And the Bible tells us in verse 37 that not only did he go, but he also took with him a little farther. All the disciples went, He parked them, then took three of them with him, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and then Peter was also among them, and he went a little farther in the garden and took them with him. And in verse 38, notice there if you will, he shared his burden with them. He explained to them this great weight that was upon him, and he brought them a little bit farther into the garden with him that they might pray with him and share in that burden in prayer and pray with him that God would give him the strength to do that which was needed. And so they come into the garden, verse 38. He brings these out in verse 38. The language is pretty clear. It says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. I feel the weight of this alone is going to kill me, and I need strength. And he asked them to pray with him. Now, when Jesus got to the garden, he took these other three in. He explains to them his burden and asked them to pray with him. And then the Bible says that Jesus went a little deeper into the garden alone. He left the three. So he's got the disciples spread out in two different places. He goes a little deeper into the garden so that he can pray there alone. And it is here alone that the Son of Man asked God the Father that if it were possible that the cross, the price that was going to have to be paid for man's sins, his death upon the cross, if it were possible to save man any other way, that the Father might do that. If you notice in verse 39, it says this, and he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, oh my Father, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And so he says, I'm willing to die. I'm committed to do the will of the Father, even if it means my death. But Father, if there is some other way, this is the Son of Man praying, if there is some other way, then Lord, please lift this burden off of me and let's do it that way. Let's save man that way if it's possible. I think we can insert some language that we're familiar with. Lord, if it's possible to save man through baptism, then let's do that. If it's possible to save man by being a moral person, then let's do that. If it's possible to get to heaven by way of keeping the Ten Commandments, then Lord, let's do that. Let's lift this burden off me. Nevertheless, I'll die if it's necessary for man. But if we can do it some other way, let's do it that way. Are you with me so far? And so Jesus prays that way. Now, I think we should notice this. It's worth noting in verse 39 as we go by here that this verse not only gives us the heart of our Savior and gives us an understanding of the burden that was upon our Savior and what was before him, but also gives us a glimpse into the whole concept of salvation and what it means to be saved and how to be saved. It gives us a glimpse into that as well. Those words are important when you look at the way it's recorded in this passage where he says, if it's possible, let this pass. Go from there, if you will, over to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. Look at Mark's account. If you're not familiar with the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and to some degree John record the same events, the same stories overall, and they give it from a different angle. So sometimes we get a little bit different wording because they're expressing it in their words. And in Mark 14, notice how Mark records it in verse 36, this prayer of Jesus. He says, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible. Notice those words, all things are possible unto thee. You can do anything. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thou wilt. That's pretty strong language when Jesus says, Father, you can do anything. And so if there's any other way to save man, hey, if there was any other way to save you, then Father, please lift this burden from me. You can go from there, if you will, to the book of Luke in Luke 22, where Luke records it. Luke 22 and verse 42. He says in Luke 22, verse 42, he says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. And so Jesus, in essence, is praying this. Father, if there's any other way to give man the opportunity to be saved, other than me enduring Roman crucifixion and the guilt and the sin of every man being placed upon me, my bearing the condemnation of every man and being cut off from you because of that condemnation, if there is some other way to do it, then Father, please, let's do that. Though he was committed to doing the will of the Father, the Son of Man said, hey, Father, it would be great if we could do this some other way. Now that gives us a glimpse into the heart of the Son of Man and what he was bearing and what he was enduring. But think about those words for just a moment. If there's anyone among us this morning who has your own arrangement with God or you have your own understanding with the man upstairs, you know, if there's some among us who thinks that maybe, you know, I can be saved, I can make it to heaven through being a moral person, through being a good person, by being better than other people. If there's anybody among us this morning that has any concept of being able to get to heaven or escape eternal condemnation through anything other than what Jesus did on the cross, then you need to read these verses again. Because Jesus said, if there is any other way, that would seem to indicate, would it not, very clearly that there is no other way. Which means if you're going to get to heaven, if you're going to escape hell, eternity in the lake of fire, and spend an eternity with God where He is, you must understand what Jesus did on the cross. You must understand why He did what He did on the cross. And you must understand how to take what He did on the cross and apply it to your sin, because there is no other way. Had there been another way, the Father would have honored the prayer of the Son and had done that. Oh, come on, don't you believe that? Jesus says, if there is any other way. That's an important statement that we don't preach on very often in preaching, where Jesus says, if there is any other way. I think God would have honored that request, don't you? I don't think God took any pleasure in seeing His Son tormented for your sins and for mine. I wouldn't have taken any pleasure in that. I've said before, I wouldn't give my son, you wouldn't give yours. And I'm sure the Father took no pleasure in seeing His Son tormented for our sins. And if God could have saved you because you're just a great person, I think He would have done that. But there was no other way. The sins of man had to be answered for in blood. And Jesus, someone had to die. And if you expect to escape the lake of fire or spend eternity with God, then you've got to know what Jesus did on the cross. You've got to know how to apply it. You've got to understand. You don't have to know a lot, do you? But you have to know some things about how to be saved. So if you're here today and you've got your own understanding, you got your own idea about God, you think you're just going to be okay, there is no other way than what Jesus did on the cross. And if you don't understand that, you are in serious, serious trouble. Amen. And so Jesus is praying in the garden, and He's got His disciples there praying with Him, these three. And He returns, the Bible tells us, three times to check on them to see how they're doing. He's the one carrying the burden, but He goes to check on them. The Bible says that He came back to check on them. And of course, famously, He finds them fast asleep three separate times when He returns. They're such an encouragement, aren't they? Three times they come back. He comes back, finds them fast asleep. In verse 40 of Matthew chapter 26, it says, Matthew 26 and verse 40, it says, "And He cometh unto His disciples and findeth them asleep. And He saith unto Peter, What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? And Jesus will come back twice more and find them asleep again." Now, in Matthew 26, verse 46 through 50, when Jesus returns the third time, y'all still tracking with me? When He returns the third time and finds them still asleep, at this point is when the armed men from the high priest show up. This is when the men that the high priest had sent to arrest Jesus arrive on the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, they're led by Judas Iscariot. And so they show up on the scene in order to seize the Lord Jesus Christ unjustly. And in verse 46, and it says, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, He is at hand that doth betray me. And while He yet spake, lo, Jesus, one of the 12, or Judas, one of the 12 came, and with Him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now when He had betrayed Him, gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Behold, and hold him fast. And forthwith He came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed Him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took Him." And so Jesus is now arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, being betrayed, of course, by the Savior. Now it's at this point, notice at the end of verse 56, if you will, it's at this point that all the disciples flee. They run for it, every one of them, all 11 of them. Judas, of course, has betrayed the Lord, but the 11 now flee, as it says at the end of verse 56. And so they arrest Jesus. Notice, if you will, in verse 57, they arrest Jesus, and their plan is to take Him to the high priest's palace. And there they're going to try Him for violations of Moses' law. They're going to try to find some way to accuse Him, to hold Him accountable for some alleged guilty behavior in relationship to the Mosaic law. And so they planned to do that in verse 37. They led Him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Though all the 11 fled originally, now stay with me, though all the 11 fled originally, the Bible tells us that Peter at some point turned back and came and began to follow Jesus from afar. So they're taking Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane. All of the 11 have fled. They're on their way to Caiaphas, the high priest's palace. At some point, Peter comes to himself. I don't know what happened to him, but something happened. And Peter turns now and goes back and begins to follow them from a distance. Now, Matthew doesn't record it. John does, but John also turned back and began to follow. So now we have Peter and John. They're following at a distance, behind all this crowd. Now, much is made in preaching sometimes about Peter following at a distance, but hey, he was following when the rest had all fled. And so he's following along and Peter's going with him. They finally, or eventually, of course, get Jesus to the high priest's palace, and it's there that they're going to question him. Now, when they arrived, when they got there, John's account tells us, and again, we don't have time to read all this, but John's account tells us that when he got there, John knew somebody on the high priest's staff. It's good to know people. And so he knew somebody on the high priest's staff who was able to get them into the palace where the trial was taking place. You can imagine it's probably pretty crowded with all the Pharisees and scribes there. And so John knew somebody who was able to get them in. And so Peter and John go into the high priest's palace where the trial was taking place. And so they would be within earshot, with an eyesight of all that was happening. They could see and hear everything that was taking place. And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 58 tells us this. It says verse 58, "And Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end." Now Matthew leaves out all the fluff about John's association with one of the high priest men. Bible also tells us another place, because it was chilly, they built a fire. Matthew doesn't record all that, but Peter goes in around the fire with the other servants to hear and to see what's going on. And so he could see all this and he could listen to what was taking place. Matthew records it pretty plainly. He wanted to see how this all ended. He had a lot invested in this, and he also wanted to see what became of all of that. Now, while all of this is going on with John and Peter, while they're getting settled into the high priest's house, settling in around the servants, making their way into the building, while all that's going on, Jesus is being interrogated by the high priest. And in John, turn over there if you will, in John 18, stay with me and we'll hopefully do something with this here in a minute, John 18. It's good to know how everything comes to pass. Helps us know our Bible, John 18. While Peter and John are getting settled in, working their way into the building, the interrogation of Jesus by the high priest has begun. And in John 18, John tells us that they asked him about his doctrine, about the things that he had been teaching. And of course, they asked him about his disciples. Now, if I was Peter sitting there by the fire, when they said, "Who are your disciples?" my ears would perk up, wouldn't you? And so they said, "Tell us about your disciples and tell us about your doctrine." And if you notice in verse 19, it says this, "And the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine." And Jesus responded to that question in verse 20 through 22. He said, "Many of you that are here have heard me preach and teach." He said, "I didn't do anything secretly. I taught and preached among you openly. So if you want to know what I said or what I've taught or what I've preached, then why don't you of yourselves stand up and testify, because you've heard everything that I have said." And so he calls them to task. And of course, at this point in verse 22, notice we're in chapter 18 after Jesus says this, it's at this point that the high priest's servant reaches out and slaps the Savior across the face. This will be the first of many blows yet to come. Of course, this will be nothing in comparison to what is about to come, but this is the first strike at our Savior when the high priest's servant slaps him open-handedly across the face. And you can read Jesus' response in verse 23, when he says, "If I have done anything evil, then somebody testify to that. And if I haven't done anything evil, then why is it that you smite me?" And so the high servant again slaps him across the face. Now, they were unable to produce any witnesses, which should seem obvious to us. We know our Savior was without sin. They had this trial. They had to find at least two or three witnesses who were in agreement with one another. They're trying to prosecute him under the Mosaic law. And the Mosaic law required two to three witnesses that agreed with each other. And so they had to find two or three people who were in agreement about what they saw and whose stories lined up so that they could prosecute Jesus under Moses' law. Well, they found people who were willing to lie. They found some people who were willing to perjure themselves and to lie. But the problem was they could never get their story straight in order to find him guilty. And if you'll notice in verse 59 of Matthew 26, it says this, Matthew 26, verse 59, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought fault witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came." They, I'm sure, paid people to testify, and they tried to raise up a false testimony against the Savior. They found plenty of people willing to do that, but they couldn't get anybody whose stories agreed. You would think somebody would have got them together before the trial and figured all this out, but they could find no agreement. Finally, the Bible says that two men came forward in verse 60 and 61. Two men came forward and said that they'd heard Jesus say that he would destroy the temple. If you notice at the end of verse 60, at that time came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Now, Matthew doesn't record it, but Mark's account tells us that the problem was even their accounts didn't agree with each other, so that wouldn't work either. So at this point, the high priest is getting frustrated. You with me? Because he can't find witnesses to testify against the Savior. They can't get any of their stories straight. And so after a couple of other questions and an absolute frustration, the priest finally asks Christ if he is the Son of God. If you notice in verse 63, and Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. That's frustration. I adjure thee by the living God. Tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Matthew 26 records that Jesus just simply says, thou sayest, which simply means that's the truth. Mark's account records it very simply. Jesus just simply says, I am. Are you the Son of God? I adjure thee, tell us, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, I am. At this point, the high priest now understands he doesn't have need of any more witnesses because as far as he's concerned, Jesus has committed blasphemy by saying that he is God. The only problem was he was God, just like he said he was. And so now they charge him with blasphemy. If you notice in verse 65, it says, and then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered and said, he is guilty of death. And so at this time, the whole crowd that's inside the palace begins to chant, death unto Christ, death unto Jesus of Galilee, the different things that no doubt they would have chanted. I'm pretty confident they didn't all just go, he's guilty of death. They began to chant much like, you know, they did later. They began to chant these things. And so Caiaphas, the high priest now, understands that he has the leeway to do whatever he wants to do. And of course, he condemns our Savior to death because of this supposed blasphemy. If you'll notice in verse 67 and 68, now is when the real suffering of our Savior begins. And in verse 67, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, beat him, and others smote him with their palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who it is that smote thee. And so now they begin to mercilessly beat our Savior and to mock him and to humiliate him. And they spit upon his face and plucked out his beard, all the things that the Gospels record that they did unto our Lord. Now, are you with me so far? Now, what I want you to think about and why I said all that, what I want you to think about is that while all of that is going on over here is sitting Peter. And he's watching all of this. You know, and I don't think it was very difficult for Peter to understand this is not going well. And as Peter watches all of this and takes place, I don't have a clue. I can only imagine what must have gone through Peter's mind when all of a sudden Jesus said, I am, and the entire crowd begins to scream and yell blasphemy and all the things that we're confident I'm sure took place and happened. And when the high priest rent his clothes and said he's guilty of blasphemy, he's worthy of death, what say you? And the entire crowd begins to chant, death unto Jesus of Nazareth, death unto Jesus of Nazareth. I can't imagine what must have been going through Peter's mind as he sat over here watching all of this and observing all of it. I'm trying to get to you to understand this morning that it's easy for us to sit here in 2017 and go, that Peter, look what he did, denied the Lord. Who would deny the Lord? That's the same mistake Peter made. Now, Peter's sitting over here watching all of this take place, and they're beating our Lord, they're mocking him, they're spitting in his face, and all the things that are taking place. Now, at this point, while they're beating the Lord, and while they're spitting in his face and humiliating him, it's at this point in verse 69 and 70 that the first person turns to Peter and says, aren't you one of his men? Now, remember what's happening over here while Peter's sitting over here. And one of those people around the fire turns to him and says, aren't you one of his men? And what's Peter say? I don't know what you're talking about. Verse 69 or 26. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came to him and said, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee, but denied before all them, saying, I know not what thou sayest. I don't understand what you're even talking about. I don't understand you. It was now, Matthew doesn't record it, but Mark and John records that it's at this point when Peter says, I don't know what you're talking about, the first cock crows. Bible says that next, after having done this, Peter now gets up from where he is and he goes outside to avoid any other questions. That's probably smart. You know, if they're beating the Savior and you're sitting here by the fire and somebody says, aren't you one of his? You go, no, I don't know what in the world you're talking about. If I was me, I'd be thinking it's time to go. So the Bible says that Peter gets up and goes out to the porch to the outside, hoping to avoid any other questions. And he runs into another woman who pointed him out and proclaimed. She didn't ask. Notice if you will in verse 71. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were with him, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. She doesn't ask. She just says, he is one of his. And Peter once again says, I don't even know him. I have no idea. First lady says, I don't know what you're talking about. Second lady says, I don't even know him. I have no idea who he is. Verse 72, where it says, and when he was gone out, says, fellow followed Jesus. Verse 72, and he again denied with an oath, I promise you, I swear, I'm telling you, I do not know who this man is. Then, of course, John records the third person. Matthew does too, but John records the third person in a little more detail. We don't turn there, but John tells us that the man, the third man that approaches Peter, was the in-law or a relative of the man whose ear he cut off in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, if you remember when they came to arrest Jesus, he took a sword, and Peter was not a swordsman, he was a fisherman. I have no doubt Peter was not aiming to cut off his ear. That was just the best he could do. And so he cuts off that servant's ear. Now all of a sudden he's out on the porch. He's sworn an oath. I don't know who this guy is. And this guy comes up to him, according to John's account, the relative of the one whose ear he cut off, and says, I think I recognize you. And that's when it says in John that Peter at this point began to swear and to curse. I can't imagine what all he must have said. But he said, I have no idea who this man is. I know him not. Luke gives the clearest testimony. Look over there in Luke 22 and we'll get on with our point. Luke 22. Luke gives the clearest testimony to what happened after that. Peter curses and swears and said, I know not this man. And at that point, the cock crows the second time. And in Luke 22, verse 60, it says, and Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Can you even fathom? As many times as I've heard this preached, and I've preached it, I still to this day cannot fathom what it must have been like when Jesus turned and looked him in the eyes. Blood dripping down his face, the spit of those who had spit upon him, beaten already, horribly, humiliated, and turns to Peter when Peter says, I have no idea who he is. Says, and he looked and said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, that warning that the Lord had given him, that you're going to deny me three times because of where you are spiritually. He said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. In verse 62, and Peter went out and wept what? Bitterly. We're not going to talk about Peter's restoration. Praise God for the doctrine of restoration. Praise God that our Savior is a God who enjoys and relishes in restoration. We'll talk about Peter's restoration later, but it says that he went out completely broken because of his personal failure in relationship to our Lord and wept bitterly over that. With me? Now, all this begs the question, and here's our point this morning, is why did Peter fail? I mean, this is a pretty immense failure. Why did he fail? Now, I understand we could sit here this morning, and I'm sympathetic to the fact that he was under tremendous pressure. And they're beating the Lord while they're asking him, are you one of his men? But Peter here is not just any man. He's supposed to be a unique man. He's supposed to have been trained for this 3 years with the Savior. And so it's imperative that we understand why Peter failed and what happened to him. And as much as I feel for Peter in the position that he was in, let's be honest, this was not a small failure. This is a big fail. Big in a monumental sense when it comes to a failure. It's especially big when you think about 2 Timothy 2:12, where Paul told Timothy, he says, if we deny the Lord, he will deny us. So this is a pretty big failure on Peter's part. Would we all agree with this at least this morning? Come on, are you awake? Would we all agree that Peter is in a very dangerous place at this point spiritually in his life when he denies that he even knew the Lord Jesus Christ? He was one of the Lord's disciples. He was one of the men upon which Jesus was going to establish his church, the foundation upon which he was going to build the New Testament church, which we enjoy today. He was not just even then he was not just one of the 12. He was already at this point the leader of the 12. He was one of the three that made up Christ's inner circle. And even though all of that was true and knew the Lord so much, he denied that he even knew the Lord. That's a big fail for a man in the position that Peter was in. Now, before we throw him under the bus, which I'm going to do in a minute, but before we throw him under the bus, remember this. Let me remind you in all fairness, he did try to defend the Lord in the garden. Remember what he said in the garden? I will die for you. And he was the only one of the 11 that took out a sword and laid his life on the line, and while trying to whack off the head of the high priest servant, got his ear. He was the only one of the 12 who stood up and defended. When that man laid hands on his master, he drew his sword. Was going to kill him. Hey, come on, he did that, didn't he? Secondly, we also need to point out that he did follow. He fled for a while with the rest of them, but at some point he came to himself, went back, and did follow. Now he followed from afar. I'm just always amazed how much preaching I hear on how Peter followed from afar. Hey, he followed. He turned back and followed. You've never done anything and I thought, what am I doing? Peter turned back and began to follow along with John. And then thirdly, he must have truly loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter later on, a passage we'll get to later, professed his love for the Lord three times. And he must have loved the Savior. Why would you put yourself in this position to go all the way into the palace of the high priest knowing what's about to happen if you didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ? So in his defense, all those things must have been true. He no doubt failed, but he did demonstrate great love and courage for the Lord. But he failed. And what I want you to see this morning quickly is that he failed for three reasons. Three things that we can point out in particular. We might be able to add others, but three things about Peter here at this point that caused his failure, the greatest personal failure he ever experienced. With me? Number one. First of all, he failed because he failed to believe the Lord's warnings. He failed because he failed to believe the Lord's warnings. This kind of ties on to what we talked about last week. But he failed because he failed to believe the warnings that the Lord Jesus Christ had given him. Notice in Matthew 26, if you will. Matthew 26. The first warning is in Matthew 26, verse 31. And then said Jesus unto them, all of them, all shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I have smitten the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. That's out of the book of Zechariah, some 500 or whatever it was years earlier. And so Jesus gives them this warning. Before this night is over, now he's in the upper room with the 11, and he says to these 11 men, all of you are going to fail tonight. You're all going to deny you know me. You're all going to flee from me. You're going to be scattered from me before this night is over. And that's when Peter gives his self-confident response in verse 33. And Peter answered and said to him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus follows that up with a stronger second warning in verse 34. And Jesus said to him, verily I say unto thee, he's talking specifically to Peter now, that this night before the cock crow thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter then responds again in verse 35 when he says in chapter 26 and verse 35, and Peter said, though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. Then likewise all the other disciples decided, and this is probably the good thing to say, they also chimed in. And so he gives Peter a warning, then Peter gives this self-confident response, and the Lord gives a second stronger warning, and then Peter doubles down and says, though all men die, though all men flee from you, I will never die from thee, or will never flee from thee. Now Peter was telling the Lord, now tune in, Peter was telling the Lord, listen, you are right about everything, but about this, you're not. Peter's telling the Lord, he's telling the Lord, I appreciate the warning, but you're worrying over nothing. I appreciate that warning, but it's in vain. You're right on all subjects. You've never been mistaken about anything, but on this you are mistaken. Now, he doesn't come out and verbalize it, but come on, isn't that not what he's saying? Listen, Peter, all of you are going to deny me. So Peter chimes up and says, not me. He says, no, I say unto thee that thou art going to deny me. And Peter says, I'll die for you, not me. Is that not the same thing as saying, Lord, you're not mistaken about anything, but on this one thing, you are mistaken, because I will never fail you. Never. I appreciate the warning, though. When in all of the time, as I read this passage, I always ask myself, when in all of the 3 years that they've been accompanying with him, has Jesus ever been wrong about anything? When in the 3 years of traveling with him, whether it be in Jesus' teaching or whether it be in his observation of them, has he ever been confused about anything or mistaken about anything? He was never wrong about anything. He's God. He knew Peter inside and out, as he knows us inside and out. He knows what we're capable of, what our weaknesses are, what our failures. If there's anybody who can look us in the eye and say, you're going to fail, it's him. And Peter hears this warning. Now, what Peter should have done at this point is got down on his face and say, God, you are right about everything. You know my thoughts and my motives and my intents. You know me inside and out. And if you say I'm going to fail, that scares me to death, because that means I'm going to fail. God, what must I do to not fail? That's what he should have done. But what Peter did say is, Lord, on this one, listen, with all due respect, don't you like when people say with all due respect? That means they're getting ready to slap you in the face verbally, but respectfully. Jesus says, with all due respect, Lord, you're wrong. You're wrong on this. The Lord warns two times that because of his spiritual condition, where Peter was at this point in his spiritual life, he was going to fail, and he was going to fail big three times. But Peter blew it all off. Now listen. Why is it, let's talk about us and him both, why is it that God is never wrong about anything? That his people and all people so oftentimes fail to heed every warning of the Word of God? Why is it that God warns us about things repeatedly? And while we can look at Peter and say, well, how arrogant. I mean, just how arrogant of a guy to look the Lord Jesus Christ in the face and say, I hear your warning, Lord, and I appreciate your concern for me, and I appreciate what you're saying, but on this one you're wrong. That won't happen to me. That would never take place to me. It may happen to other people. It may happen to those guys over there, but it's not going to happen to me, because after all, I am me. And I've got it together, and my walk is strong, and I'm courageous, and I'm faithful, and I love you, and I will never, ever fail you. The Lord warned him twice. Why is it that we hear the warnings of the Word of God and so oftentimes so many people just blow them off as if Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about? You say, well, I don't know what you mean. Well, I do, because I pastor a church and I've been around enough to know how oftentimes people blow off the warnings of God. Every time someone fails, listen up, every time one of his people fail, whether it be a big failure or a small failure, it is because we did not heed some warning of the Word of God. Whether that be a warning of stay close to the Lord, whether that be a warning of don't do this, or a warning of do that, we failed because we failed to heed some warning in the Word of God. Do you not believe that if we listen to the warnings of the Word of God, we would never fail? But we've so many times blow them. God continually warns about the danger of specific sin. God warns about, I don't care what the world says, God warns about the dangers of homosexuality. He warns about the dangers of promiscuity. He warns about the dangers of alcohol. He warns about the dangers of so many things throughout the Word of God. And man listens to that and says, what? That doesn't really apply to me. I mean, I'll never be an alcoholic. I would never do that. I would never find myself in that situation. Why? Because you're you? It's no different than when Peter said, I hear you and I appreciate that warning, but when it comes to me, it's in vain, because that would never, ever happen to me. God warns about specific sin. He says, don't hang around these kind of people. Stay with these kind of people. Don't get married to that kind of person. Don't be involved with that kind of person. Stay away from this sin and that sin, and don't live this way. Here's how you live. Do these things and don't do these things, and you will be blessed. And man says to themselves, well, this is a different time and this is a different culture, and you know, we're just different today. We're so much wiser today. And man just blows off the warnings of God. When has God ever been wrong? God continually warns of the dangers of specific sin. Yet people act as if it's all in vain. You know, Jesus was a good guy, but he just didn't know what he was talking about. And he doesn't understand how sophisticated we are in 2017. How wise we are in 2017. How advanced we are. Our technology is advanced, but we're as bad as big a sinners as we've ever been. He warns of the dangers to his people of being entangled with the world. He warns his people about the danger of not being separate from the world, of being entangled and picking up the habits of the world. He warns what it'll do to our families and to our marriages and to our children. But yet so many of God's people say, well, you know, it's different today, and I don't see why we got to, and I don't see why I have to, and why do we have to have a standard, and why do we have to live this way, and why can't we dress that way, and why can't we do this thing, why we can't listen to their music? After all, it's not going to affect me. Where Jesus says, come out from among them and be ye separate. Because he understands the contamination of the world to our spiritual life. He warns young people about so many things. But time and time again, we see young people who fail big because they didn't think when it came to them, it applied. I can be around this person, and I can be involved in these people, and I can be involved in this activity. It won't affect me. It's the same attitude Peter had. Blew off the warnings of God. He warns us of what happens when we get away from him, when we forget how important our daily walk is with him, when we forget without him we can do nothing. He warns us of overconfidence, self-confidence. He warns us of living in our wisdom, of failing to pray and to seek the leadership from God, of wrong priorities. He warns of the dangers of making decisions without fasting and prayer. There are warning after warning of every area of life. And so many of God's people act as if, not me, not me. Peter got in trouble because he ignored the warnings of God. Didn't think they applied to him. Because of that, he paid the price. God's people fail and fail big at times because they act like Peter did in Matthew 26 when the Lord warned him two times of impending failure. And Peter said, it won't happen to me. It won't end that way with me. I won't fail. Let me remind you that in the end, he experienced one of the biggest personal failures in Christian history. A failure so monumental and a failure so big that 2,000 years later, we're preaching on it. He loved the Lord. Hey, he followed. Now listen, he loved the Lord, he followed him. He was courageous. He pulled a sword and defended the Lord. He was willing to die for him. But none of those things protected him from failure when he ignored the warnings of the Word of God. Listen, you can love God with all your heart, but if you blow off the warnings, you're going to fail. You can be courageous for your Savior, not afraid to stand up and make a stand or to speak your voice or to tell people that you're one of His. But if you fail to follow His warnings, you're going to fail. There's not enough love in you or courage in you to survive a failure when you ignore His warnings. Well, I love Jesus. I mean, I really love Him, and I would stand up and tell anybody that I am one of His. Well, so would Peter. But he ignored the warnings, and he failed. I'm not doubting for a moment Peter's love for his Savior. Oh, come on, are you? I'm sure not doubting his courage. He did draw that sword out, and while aiming to take off his head, he got an ear at least. He was courageous, but he failed to follow the warnings. You understand that this failure is not the type of failure that happens to just people who are living on the fringe. Yeah, that's right. This is a failure that happens to people who are Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, love the Lord, courageous people, because they ignored some warning. Where God says in this particular place in their life, don't do this. You're making a mistake. What you're doing is wrong. This is a wrong involvement, a wrong priority. Don't do this. And we think to ourselves, it's going to be okay. And we fail. He didn't fail out of a lack of love or courage. He failed out of a lack of following and listening to the warnings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there's no bigger failure than when someone fails to heed the multitudes of warnings that God gives us of what's going to happen if you don't confront your sin. Listen, we're all born sinners. If you're here today, you are a sinner. That's all there is to it. All have sinned to come short of the glory of God. We've got to address our sin. Jesus said there's only one way to deal with that, and that's through what he did on the cross. Because he prayed to the Father, if there's any other way, God, let's do it that way. And God said there is no other way. And he sent his Son to die in our place. And you've got to understand how to take what Jesus did and apply it to your sin, or you are without hope, because there's none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. According to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There's only one way. And God warns us, you must be saved. You must be saved. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and be saved. And if you're here today and you don't know anything about being saved, you don't know if you're right with God or not, and you don't understand how to take what Jesus did and apply it to your cross, or to your life, you better stop running past the warnings. Because there are people in hell today for only one reason. They wouldn't listen to the warning. Thou must be born again. You must be saved. So if you're here today and you're not saved, here's the warning. There's no way unto the Father but through what Christ did on the cross. And we would love to take a Bible and show you how you can take what he did and apply it to your life. Because the warning from the Savior is that if we don't take care of our sin, then we'll never see him. Amen? Amen? Second thing that Peter did, not as long, second thing Peter did, he failed because he refused to heed God's warning. But then secondly, he failed because he misjudged his own spiritual strength because he compared himself to what he thought he knew of others. That's kind of long, but let me say it again. He overestimated or misjudged his own spiritual strength because he compared himself to what he thought he knew of others. This is dangerous in connection with the first one. In Matthew 26, verse 31, it says this, almost finished here, bear with me. And Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended of me, or offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you unto Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet I will never be offended. And again, we see another warning that before this night was over, all of them were going to fail. We've already established the fact that Peter didn't think that warning applied to him because he wouldn't fail, blew past the warning. Now, Peter, I don't think anyway, of course, you never know with Peter, but I don't think anyway Peter would say, these guys are cowards. I'm courageous, but these guys are cowards. I love the Lord, but they don't love the Lord. Not like I do anyway. I don't think Peter would ever verbalize that, but that is that not in essence what he said? Notice Jesus' words, he says, all of you will fail me tonight. And then Peter says this, Lord, this is the politically way of answering things. Lord, though all men fail you. Well, there ain't any all men there. It's just them. And what Peter's saying is, though these losers might fail you, who aren't as courageous as I am and who don't love you the way I do, though they fail, I will never fail you. And I don't know if Peter meant it quite as harshly as I just put it, but the point is that he overestimated his own strength by noticing what he perceived as spiritual weakness in others. You see, he didn't think the others had the courage to stand as he had, the spiritual strength to stand as he had, the love for the Lord that he had to stand. He didn't see that in them. He saw it in himself, but he didn't see it in them. And their weakness magnified what he believed to be his strength. He may very well have been far more courageous than the others. He was the only one who drew a sword. After all, again, he was the only one who made some attempt to defend the master. He may well have indeed loved the Lord more than the others. After all, other than John, he was the only one who went back. So he may have been more courageous, and he may have loved the Lord more. But seeing his courage and his love compared to what he perceived as the lesser in others made him overestimate his spiritual strength, and it made him believe or led him to believe that he didn't need to worry about the warning. Jesus said, all of you will fail. Twice he warns them. And Peter says, I don't think so. That doesn't apply to me. And when he looked at them and thought, though all men fail, though these guys fail you, I will not. They don't love you as much as I do. They don't have the courage that I do. And that caused him to overestimate his spiritual strength and to ignore the warning. It's true that many times there's a danger of consistently noticing everything others are doing. Are not doing. I know sometimes in pastoring churches you just want to go, just do your thing. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be interested in other people when they're about to experience spiritual failure. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is noticing everything that's wrong in other people's lives. And through the course of that, overestimating our spiritual strength. And how strong we are. I can always find somebody, we've heard this preached many times, I can always find somebody that will make me look like a spiritual giant. I can always find people that will cause me to take comfort in the fact of how great I am in my spiritual walk. It causes us to see ourselves in comparison to them and gives us a false sense that we don't have to worry. Like Peter, though all these others fail, I won't fail. At Daniel French, he may fail, but he's not as courageous as I am. He's not as loving as I am. I'm different. I'm strong. This leads to the truth, you know, that there's probably not one of us in this room this morning that are saved, that are as spiritually strong as we think we are. Peter thought he was pretty courageous until he was sitting over here and all of this was happening over here. And he came to himself and went back. But again, he ultimately failed. You know, when Peter said that, when Peter said, "Well, Lord, all the others will fail, but not me." Is it not true that at this point is when Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Peter, of all my people, thou art the strongest. Of all my people, I have absolute confidence in you. Yes, Peter, you are the strongest among my people." Is that what the Lord said? Did he turn to Peter and say, "Peter, I'm so thankful that you've become so strong in the 3 years with me. I have absolute confidence in you." Is that what he said? No. If you want to know the Lord's perspective, when you have time, turn to Psalm 103, verse 14, where it says that the Lord considers us, and here's his conclusion: we are but dust. Peter just looked at the Lord, and I wasn't there, but in my mind's eye, the Lord just looks at Peter and shakes his head and says, "Before the cock crows thrice, you'll deny me." By overestimating his own spiritual strength, noticing the weaknesses of others, he ended up failing. Now listen to this, and I'm almost finished, I promise. By looking at their weaknesses, allowing that to puff up his strength, and by ignoring the warnings, he failed worse than they did. They failed because they fled. Jesus said they would flee and they fled. That's a failure. No doubt about it whatsoever. Peter also ran before he turned back to follow, afar off and within sight. But though the others fled, Peter denied he even knew the Lord 3 times. That's a worse failure than fleeing. To have 3 people look you in your face and say, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" Have Peter say, "I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about." And to curse and swear and say, "You're crazy. I have no idea who he is." He fails worse than the others. They may have lacked Peter's courage, and they may have lacked his love for the Lord, but they never denied the Savior, though Peter did. Do you understand how courageous you can be for the Savior, how bold you can be for the Savior, how much love you can have for the Savior, and fail when you ignore the warnings that God gives us in the Scriptures and think that because we're in a different time and because we're in a different culture and these things don't apply today and I can live the way I want to, when you ignore those and when you begin to look around at other people and build up your impression of your own spiritual strength based on their weaknesses, it puts you in a very dangerous, dangerous place. And then lastly, we're finished. He failed because he failed to pray. He failed to understand the value and the importance of prayer. We're out of time, but Matthew 26, verse 38 through 41, remember when Jesus came back, Jesus left Peter and them there praying. And then Jesus came back at one point, I think it's the second time he comes back, and he tells them, "Wake up and pray." He says, "Do you not understand if you don't pray, you're going to enter into temptation? The devil's going to destroy you. You're going to fail." Interesting, isn't it, that he warns them about that before the chapter's over? They fail. When a person fails to heed the warnings of God, overestimates his own strength by comparing his weakness to others, it tends to blind a person to the seriousness of prayer, which is why Christ issued the warning in verse 41, where he says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You understand how weak you are? You need to pray. Because Peter failed to pray, when those men came into the garden, he responded in the flesh. First, he cut off that guy's ear. Now, I appreciate that he was wanting to stand up for the Lord, but it was the wrong thing to do because Jesus came to die. He didn't need anybody to defend him. And Peter was wrong in what he did, though we may look at that and there's a part of us that makes us feel good. Amen? But he was wrong. The second thing is he fled with the rest. Now, he did get straightened out and come back, but he did flee. And then thirdly, he denied the Lord 3 times, all in the flesh. The power of the flesh. Prayer is not just Prayer's just not where we talk to God and ask Him things. Prayer is the time in which God often reminds us of His warnings. That time in prayer is when God comes along and says, "You're violating one of my warnings." If you've ever spent time in prayer, you know what I'm talking about. God will remind you in prayer of His warnings. Not only is it a time when God reminds us of His warnings, but then, secondly, is also the time when God points out the warnings we're failing to heed. Time in prayer is when God often points out our weakness. You know what makes me, you know what helps me keep my thinking straight in relation to how weak you are? Is when prayer, God reminds me of how weak I am. Peter failed in all that. What a lethal trinity of a disaster. He failed to listen to the warnings. He overestimated his own spiritual strength because he saw how weak the others were. When you mix that with a lethal combination of not understanding how badly you need to pray, the lack of prayer really is the result of the other two. And it's a cycle which brings nothing but disaster. Peter made the mistake of thinking that there was no need to take the warning of God seriously. If you're saved today, you need to take every warning in this book seriously. God says what He says for a reason. Every do and every do not is in here for a reason, and they are a warning. Everything that God says about separation and everything that God says about holiness and everything God says about the world is in there for our benefit so that we might not fail. And if you're here today and you're lost, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you may not know what that means, but you know this much, you're not sure, you're not 100% certain if you can go to heaven or not. And listen, if you can't explain what Jesus did on the cross and why He did it and how to take that and apply it to your life, then you are not certain of heaven. Because there's only one way to be saved, and that's what through what He did. We're going to give an invitation. If you're here today and you're saved and you're violating some warning of God's Word, you know you're not right in some area of your life, why don't you come and get right with Him today before it's too late? That warning is not in vain. It's a serious warning. If you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, you ought to come, let's take a Bible and show you what Christ did on the cross, why He did it, why you needed it, and how to apply it to your life so that you can be saved. Because there is no other way. Amen. It is the only way. And God warns us, get saved before it's too late, before you enter into eternity without Me. Maybe you just need to come today and say, God, please just speak to me out of Your Word. Help me not make a mistake. Maybe you're here this morning, you need to come say, you know what, I've been noticing, you know, things in other people way too much, and I just need to understand what I am. Be reminded continually of what I am. How close we all are to the greatest personal failure we've ever experienced in our life. When we forget God's warnings, when we forget what we really are, and when we get too far from Him in prayer. Amen? Why don't you sing with me if you would.